We've been working our way through John chapter 12. Today we're going to look at verses actually 33 or 34 through 41, but I want to start reading at verse 32. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 32 through verse 41. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But Jesus was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man?" And by the way, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man back in verse 23. "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, and notice once again, he doesn't answer the question. He just proceeds to tell them what he knows they need to hear. "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw God's glory, and he spoke of him." Today, we will consider the meaning of these particular words, "Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." So we'll look at that phrase. Then we'll look at Jesus' statement, "Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." And finally, we'll consider the statement, "God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." However, before getting to those three statements, I want to make one more comment on verse 32. So before that, we'll pray, and then I'll do that. Father God, speak to us today. Your word is living and active. We have reviewed a number of its stories that show us your great power. Your word itself is powerful. Use it in our lives, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And I pointed out last week that even though Jesus said his being crucified would draw all men to himself, it does not mean that everyone will repent and believe unto salvation. And I explained last week that the same idea of all being drawn, but only some being converted, is found in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter." Notice the word "enter." There are many who enter through it. "But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find." Notice the word "find." Find it. So in speaking of the wide gate, Jesus says many enter, which implies that many go through the gate and travel the broad way. But in speaking of the narrow gate, Jesus says only a few find it, which infers that the number who enter in and travel the narrow way is less than the number of those who find it. And surely our experience supports this, because if you're like most believers, you have witnessed to some people, you've prayed for some people, you've known some people who have gotten real close to repenting and being converted, but have not done that. and gone the rest of their life separate from God. So they found the narrow gate, but they never entered. And in the same way, the cross invites all who come to repentance and faith in Jesus, but only some come. Well, I went away last week and considered what I'd said and looked to see if there were any other explanations. Not that I didn't like my explanation. I thought it was reasonable and good. But there is another explanation that has been around in the church for many years. When Jesus said his crucifixion would draw all men to himself, he could have meant what we clearly understand from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And I'm going to read that to you, Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus Christ, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain," that is, lifted up, "and purchased for God with your blood." Now here's the explanation. "Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Got that? If I am lifted up, I will draw all men. All men could just as easily mean someone from every tribe, every nation, every people group, every language believes in Jesus Christ. He has people from all over the world, from every people group. So that's another explanation for all men, and I thought it reasonable to share that with you. So you have both those possibilities. All right, as I stated just a moment ago, the first thing I want us to consider is Jesus' statement from verse 35, "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." I want to modify that statement just a tad for us today and point you, first of all, towards John chapter 8, verse 12. Where Jesus identified himself as the light of the world and went on to say that those who follow him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. When Jesus says he is the light of the world, I believe he means that in two specific ways. The first way Jesus means it is that in and of himself, Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. And we come to know that light by coming to know Jesus Christ and by growing in our knowledge of him. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the scripture says. And by trusting him and by repenting of and removing whatever stands in the way of knowing him intimately. As we do those things, we get to know Jesus Christ himself as the light. That may not make sense to all of you, but it makes a lot of sense the more you get to know him. Just himself. The second way Jesus is the light of the world is through his teachings. That is, through the living and active Word of God, which, as the scripture says, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to expose what is in the darkness, what evils lurk in the world, what is in our hearts and minds, what is in our words and our behavior, be it good or evil. The Word of God is able to expose all of that and also teach us how to live a Christ-like life. And just to tell you what I believe about the teachings of Christ, they are true. They are truly found in the four Gospels, but they are affirmed in the epistles. So though many of us start with the epistles and then at some point consider the Gospels, I recommend you start with the Gospels and then you see the Gospels affirmed in the epistles. So, why all of this? Well, to walk in the light so that the darkness will not overtake you is to live according to the light. And to live according to the light is to pattern your character and your attitudes after the character and attitudes of Jesus Christ. It is to humbly submit to God, just as Jesus humbly submitted to God. It is to follow Jesus' example of close, intimate, and ongoing fellowship with God. It is to love like Jesus loved, and to show mercy and compassion in the same ways Jesus showed mercy and compassion. And the list could go on, but let me just give you one more. And it's to speak the truth as clearly and forthrightly as Jesus did. That's living according to the light of Christ Himself. We look at His life. We look at Him. We get to know Him and how He lived. And He sets the example for us to follow. However, living according to the light also includes living according to the teachings of Jesus and the rest of God's Word. And to do this, obviously, you must read, study, ponder, consider. You must evaluate your behavior by the truths, the values, the principles, and standard of godliness taught in the Bible. I think one of our challenges in life is that we tend to evaluate ourselves by those who are worse than us. We ought to evaluate ourselves by Christ Himself and the Word of God. Forget those who are worse than you. We must apply what we are learning in the most practical ways possible, which means applying what we are learning from reading, studying, and pondering to every area of our life. That's certainly a challenge too. And we are to progressively grow in Christ-likeness. All right, all of that to say, to walk in the light of Christ as we ought to walk is to live according to Christ Himself as our image of how we ought to live, the standard, our example, and to live according to the teachings of Christ as taught in the Gospels and affirmed in the Epistles. And when we do that, we are progressively conformed to the likeness of Christ. And in Paul's words, that results in growing into a mature Christian whose spirituality is of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And this is our protection from being overtaken by darkness. Whether we are overtaken at first by a single sin, or a number of sins, or ungodly desires, or irrational fears, or worldly ways, or the devil's temptations, walking according to the light is our protection from being overtaken by the darkness. All right, so we want to move on. So notice Jesus' words in verse 35. He doesn't say darkness will conquer us in a moment of time, but rather he says that darkness will overtake us. And then he says that same darkness will prevent us from seeing where we are going. What I'm asking you to see here is that just like spiritual growth, so the growth and practice of evil is progressive. Spiritual growth is progressive. Evil is progressive. For example, for the darkness to overtake you, I mean, just take that word, overtake, and imagine what it means. For the darkness to overtake you, it has to first catch up to you and then envelop you and then conquer and consume you. It's a process. To my knowledge, no one begins life as totally evil. I understand total depravity. But to my knowledge, no one begins life as totally evil. Rather, we become increasingly evil. That is, increasingly overtaken by darkness. And this happens as we give way to such things as self-centeredness, fleshly passions, unfounded and irrational fears, the world's allurements, and the devil's temptations. In other words, we do not instantly become totally depraved. We grow into depravity, piece by piece. We see the truth of this in God's determination to prevent darkness from progressing in evil. And he made this effort by including in the Mosaic Law the requirement that those who knowingly and deliberately break the law, they are to be driven out of the nation or put to death. Those who knowingly and willingly broke the law on the testimony of two or three witnesses were to be driven out of the nation, never to be considered an Israelite again, or they were to be put to death. Why? Well, this was done by God's own words to deter the growth of sin and to discourage future sinners from committing sin. Why? Because sin is progressive. Evil is progressive. The darkness overtakes us. A review of Samson's life affirms the progressive nature of darkness in a person's life, especially when that person is not walking in or living according to the light, but rather wants things that he ought not to have. Paul affirms the progressive nature of darkness in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where he shows how turning away from God begins with an unwillingness to honor God as Jehovah, as the supreme being, and an unwillingness to be thankful. And in Romans 1, 18 to 32, this progressed to idol worship. And of course, all the debauchery that's included in idol worship, which over time grew to include the degrading passions of homosexuality. It was a progressive overtaking of darkness. However, darkness is not only progressive, going from bad to worse, it blinds us. It blinds us so that we cannot see where we are or where we are going. Darkness affects our thinking and our reasoning so as to, and I'm going to use this word again, progressively make us foolish, irrational, in denial of reality, and ultimately outright stupid. I know we're not supposed to say the word stupid, but that's what sin does to us. It makes us stupid. Now, it's true that sinners are convinced they know where they are going, why they're going there, and why it is best for them to go there. There is no denying that. Sinners are convinced. They clearly see the path ahead and know exactly where they're going. And yet, they are as blind or unwilling to face the truth as my example 2 weeks ago of Pinocchio, who knew he wanted to go to Pleasure Island and knew how to get there. But he was so blinded by the pleasures of the island that he did not see that he was turning into a donkey to be used by the owner in his mines. So yeah, he thought he knew where he was going. But he wasn't about to end up where he thought he was going. He was going someplace different. So while in the darkness we may think we know where we are going and where we are, where we're going, reality is, we don't. The darkness blinds us. And we will, in reality, wind up where we thought. We will not wind up where we thought we were headed, but someplace else that we don't really want to be. In his first letter, John addresses this truth in this way. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Or in other words, he can see where he's going. He's not tripping over things. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2:9 through 11. And Paul provides what I think is an excellent example of being overtaken by darkness while thinking we know where we are going. And I'm selecting this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and just taking verses 6 through 8 to make this point. And in these two verses, Paul writes, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature," that is, those who are walking in sufficient light to understand it. And this is a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And here's the phrase I want you to get. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As you know, the rulers of this age, the religious leaders of Christ's day, were convinced they knew where killing Jesus would take them. But they were wrong. They wound up at a destination far different from where they thought they were headed. Why? Because the darkness blinded their eyes. This is the power of darkness, and we ought to be afraid of it. We ought to be afraid of it. It doesn't come in all at once. It's like a slow-moving fog that just eases its way into our lives and begins to cloud our vision, dull our thinking, and lead us in places we have no wish to go. And so beware of what I believe is the slow creeping destruction of darkness. Because it will bring a slow progression of blindness. What we might think is a small sin or a minor indiscretion or just a average way of the world that hardly affects us. In reality, that opens the door to more small sins and more minor discretions and more seemingly insignificant ways of the world, which then slowly accumulate and progressively blind us to the truth. We see this, those of us who are parents, in our children. Do we see it in ourselves? Do we consider the things we let into our life and its potential effect on our sight? Let us avoid this calamity of the being overtaken by the darkness. How? By walking in the light. The second thing I want to talk about today comes from John chapter 12, verse 36. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And this is something you already know. I just want to affirm it. I want to encourage you to remember it. So I want to begin by saying it's my understanding that as long as you have life and can think and reason, because you can still be alive and not think and reason, but as long as you have life and can think and reason, you can repent. You can turn from your sin. You can trust in Jesus. You can believe in the light and begin walking in the light. I support this with the story of the thief who was crucified along with Jesus. And as you recall, he asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus was to come into his kingdom. And as you recall, Jesus said, and these are the words from Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This was definitely the end of his life. He had been a sinner all his days. Here he is hanging on the cross, but he's still alive, can still think, still reason, and he repents. And he's saved. So as long as there is light in this world, there is opportunity for sinners to come to their senses, to repent, to believe, and to become sons of light. But what I want to emphasize from this today is the connection between believing in the light and becoming sons of light. To become a son of light is to become a child of God, a born-again believer, a person who looks so much like Jesus that he is recognized as being a son of God along with Jesus. Paul says about Christ that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. I have found it intriguing observing families as they age, and this is becoming true of our family, that the older people come, the more they look like their parents. It is just a unique phenomenon. Like it or not, I don't mind it. What difference does it make? It's just part of life. But the more you look like your parents, the more you're recognized as a child of your parents. You go someplace, and someone will say, "Are you so-and-so? I thought so. You look just like your folks. You look like the family." You see, we become sons of God when we believe in the light. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, believing in the light or in Christ includes living according to the character and life and teachings of the light so that we look like, we are identified as sons of God. There's one more point I want to make here. To be recognized by others as a son of light, we have to have that family resemblance. And born-again believers were first labeled Christians in Antioch, Acts 11:26. Why? Why were they labeled Christians? Was the world kind of in need of some label to put on them so they could be easily identified when out and about? No, they were already identified. The label came afterwards. You see, they were called Christians because of the way they lived. And the way they lived resembled the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Christian means Christ-like. Sadly, the label Christian is often used today to identify one's religion. He's of the Christian religion versus Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., etc. But the word Christian is actually a word that was begun to be used as a label for one's lifestyle, Christ-like. And so let us, followers of Jesus Christ, live so much like Christ that those observing us will make the connection between the way we live and the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. May we look like sons of light. The last thing we'll consider today is why God makes it harder for unbelievers to come to faith by blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. We read about this in John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, where we read, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" This particular activity of blinding eyes and hardening hearts is not only found here in John chapter 12, which took place during Christ's life, and it's not only found in Isaiah, where God speaks of that through Isaiah to the Israelites. It is found in other places in the Bible, such as with Pharaoh, which we mentioned today during worship. And it seems to me that we Christians have a hard time making sense of why God does this. my belief that if we look at the scriptures as a whole, we see there are three parties responsible for the unbeliever's blindness and hardness of heart. Here in verses 39 and 40, we see that it is God who has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we see that the God of this world is responsible, the God of this world being the devil, we see that the God of this world is responsible for blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see the unbeliever himself or herself is the one who thinks that the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ is actually the stench of death, and so is responsible for turning themselves away, blinding their own eyes, hardening their own heart. Therefore, though we tend to see God as being solely responsible and maybe even unreasonable in blinding sinners' eyes and hardening their hearts, after all, he's going to judge them for their sin. The reality is he's not alone in this activity. The devil and the sinner are also active in blinding the eyes and hardening the heart to the truth of God. Beyond this, God's word reveals that God, it seems to me, only blinds the eyes and hardens the hearts of those sinners who have knowingly turned away from the truth, who have deliberately rejected God, who are intentionally practicing sin and have been living this way for a number of years. Let's go back to Pharaoh, who is the classic example brought up by unbelievers and believers alike. God sent the Israelites down to Egypt so that they wouldn't die in the famine. And he fed them, kept them alive, made them a pretty strong people down in Egypt. They grew in number. And this was not the first Pharaoh to rule over them. Joseph is dead by now, and another Pharaoh is in place. So this Pharaoh, he has the history of Egypt. He knows how it came about that this people group came to Egypt. But because he's threatened by their size, he decides to enslave them, to make them his servants, to do his work at a pretty inexpensive cost to himself. But he not only does that, he starts to kill the male children to limit the strength of the Israelites. So here's a man who's been making selfish, evil decisions for some number of years. And then along comes Moses and says, let us go. And we read that God hardened his heart. Was God hardening the heart of somebody who had just sinned a few times, had just done a few things wrong, had a pretty good track record for, you know, not being so bad? No, this was the heart of somebody who was a pretty evil man. And he, in my opinion, he validated how evil he was by once he let Israel go, gathering the army to go after them. He was upset with himself for having made that decision. The Jews of Jesus' day, and especially the religious leaders, claimed Abraham as their father. And yet they were not living a life of faith and faithful obedience toward God. They were even so evil as to want to kill the Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the one who was God in human flesh. They had not gotten to this point by just being evil for a week or a month or a year. They had years of evil. Years of evil intent. Read the woes that Jesus spoke against the religious leaders. So their act of rejecting Jesus wasn't a new act of rebellion. It was more an act in a life of ongoing rebellion against God and the teachings of Scripture. Which means they themselves were at least the first or second cause for their own blindness and hardness of heart. Yeah, we're not sure which place the devil has, and I say that sincerely. Maybe he's the first cause, maybe he's the second. But God was not the first cause. God acted after they had already created some of their own blindness and hardness of heart. So in other words, God's actions were only part of the cause of their blindness, not the sole or primary cause. But why would God make it harder for repetitive, rebellious sinners to repent, come to faith, and be saved? Why would he do that? It's my opinion, I believe, this is part of God's judgment on sinners who for years and years have lived a willful, deliberate, sinful life while rejecting God, the truth that they know. And though part of God's punishment of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was to add to their blindness and hardness of heart, there is no indication that this addition prevented them from coming to repentance and faith, though admittedly it made it a lot harder. Their sin deserved some discipline, some punishment, some response. And of the number of responses that God made, this was one of them, to harden their heart, blind their eyes. And in my opinion, they could still repent and come to their senses and believe in Christ. But they would have to want God and God's ways enough to zealously fight against themselves, their religious culture, the influence of the world, the devil's temptations. And once again, themselves. Think about what they wanted. They would have to fight all of that to get past their increased blindness and hardening of heart. But they could if they wanted to. And I want to support that by reminding you that we need to keep in mind all of Scripture's. This issue of God hardening hearts does not stand by itself as a unique part of God's activity. It fits into a whole picture. And so I want to remind you of two truths in God's Word that remain true in spite of God blinding eyes and hardening hearts. And that is, first of all, God takes no pleasure, no joy in the death of the wicked. It's not what he wants. Yes, he may blind eyes and hardened hearts, but their death in their sin is not what he wants. He wants them to come to their senses. And the second truth is, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous who need no repentance. Yes, he does blind eyes. He does harden hearts. I believe it's the result of his judgment on people who are committed to a way of life that is exceedingly sinful. Can they still repent? Yes, that door is open. It's just harder.